Thank you for choosing those songs, brother. We don't need to forget the kind of servant example that our sister set for us. And to be reminded of that through those songs is wonderful. I appreciate that. Also, I think it's worth saying that one of the things I think we really do well at Spring Creek is that we choose songs for their content, for what they mean. And the song leaders do a wonderful job doing that. So thank you guys for all the work that you do on that. Our brother this morning worked on that song service for hours to get just the right songs with just the right words so that we could worship God effectively. And was able to sit down with the shepherds this afternoon and look for the songs that we're going to be singing in our upcoming singing May 5th. And that takes a lot of time putting those things together. But we do all of that because these songs have important messages that we need to remember. So don't let that go overlooked. I appreciate the song leaders for all the work that they do in preparing those things. Well, let's begin tonight with a physics lesson, all right? So here's a pool table. And on this pool table, we have 2 billiard balls. And at the same time, these 2 billiard balls are struck with a single cue ball. Well, what's going to happen when that single cue ball strikes the 2 billiard balls? They are going to go off in different directions. The same event happens to the 2 balls, and yet they have a very different reaction, don't they? Why? It's because that the cue ball hits them on different angles. All right, there's our physics lesson for tonight. But just like those 2 billiard balls, it is amazing how many times the same event has different effects on different people. The same event can happen and people have these different responses. Why? Because they take different angles to looking at the event. So somebody will see an event and they will maybe look at it through a historical angle, remembering some event in the past and evaluating the present event based upon that historical occurrence, and they will have one response to it. Another person will see the same exact event and they'll be thinking about the finances involved in it, and they will have a totally different reaction. And another person will see the same event and they'll be thinking about how much fun it could be, or maybe lack of fun in it, and they will have a totally different event. And the fact of the matter is, there are an unlimited number of angles that you can take at looking at any particular event. And you're going to have that many different responses to it. Or, to put it another way, the events of life that strike us reveal the angle that we take in life. And perhaps this answers why people responded to the miracles of Jesus in so many different ways. People never denied that a miracle took place, and yet people had many different responses to those miracles. For example, this morning, we looked at the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And yet, nobody denied that it was a miracle. It was dramatic, it was witnessed by many people, and it was clearly genuine. And yet, in the verses that follow the resurrection of Lazarus, you see that people had very different responses to it. And from our vantage point, it is easy for us to think that if we saw the resurrection of Lazarus, we would clearly believe in Jesus. And it's easy for us to ridicule those who rejected Jesus or thought that he was no big deal. It'd be easy for us to say we wouldn't do that. And yet, when we begin to examine the reasons why people rejected Jesus and rejected him even though they witnessed his miracles, I think we might begin to discover that we are not so different from those folks after all. In fact, very often their motives for rejecting Jesus lurk within our own lives as well. And if we're not careful to see those motives, identify them, and deal with them, we might just end up rejecting Jesus just as much as they did. But on the other hand, we might look at Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead and say to ourselves, yeah, I believe. And I'm a part of the good people. I believe in Jesus because I have seen the signs. And yet we still might be self-deceived. Especially when we compare ourselves to the people in the text who actually received and accepted Jesus because of the miracles that he did. In other words, what I would like for us to do tonight is look at how people responded to the resurrection of Lazarus and put a mirror on our own faith and ask ourselves, do we really accept Jesus? Or are we like those who have rejected him? Well, the first billiard ball on the table belongs to the Pharisees. And the Pharisees clearly were those who rejected Jesus, even though they saw the resurrection of Lazarus. And their story begins in verse 45. I hope you have your Bibles open. If you don't, please open your Bibles. We're going to be reading them tonight, and you'll want to have it open to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, we're going to begin in verse 45. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And so the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." But he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So, from that day forward, they made plans to put Jesus to death. Well, it's clear from this text that the Pharisees and the council were those who rejected Jesus. And you know, they did that in spite of the clear evidence of who he was. If you'll notice in verse 47, that after receiving credible firsthand testimony about Lazarus' resurrection, they say, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered the council together and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs." So notice, they don't deny the reality of the resurrection of Lazarus. In fact, they say, it's just one among many miracles that we have seen him do. In chapter 12, they go to Lazarus' home to put eyes on him themselves to see that he is indeed alive. And so their rejection of Jesus was done in spite of the clear evidence of who Jesus was. You know, facts are great things, but our personal biases can make facts meaningless. Facts are really good, but our personal biases can make us blind to them. And that's why, for example, many people can hear the gospel and it have no effect upon them. They can hear the facts of the gospel, who Jesus was, that he died on the cross, that there is no way to go to the Father except through him. And they can hear about how we're to respond by putting our faith in Jesus and repent from our sins and put on Jesus Christ in baptism. I mean, the gospel is extremely clear and well-defined. And people can listen to that and it have no effect upon them. Because facts are good things unless our personal bias makes us blind to them. And that's one reason why people, when they hear what the Bible teaches about, for example, homosexuality or marriage, divorce, and remarriage, or what the Bible says about drunkenness, I mean, those things are very clear in Scripture. People can hear them and have no effect upon them. That's one reason why so many religious people cannot see what the Bible says about how a church is to be organized or the way the church ought to do its things, the works that it ought to be involved in, and the kind of worship that a church ought to do. It's not that those things aren't clearly taught in Scripture. It's just that despite the evidence, they go and do what they want to do. In fact, back in John chapter 7 and verse 17, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. Jesus is saying that what the Bible does is it ends up revealing our wants. When we don't want to do God's will, we can listen to the Bible all day long and not understand its message. The facts won't mean anything to us. But if we want to do God's will, then we are going to clearly understand the teaching that Jesus wants us to accept. And I don't know about you, but this is a very concerning truth to me. That you and I can be blind, just as blind as the Pharisees in council, to clearly revealed facts about who Jesus is and about how he wants us to live. But we can miss those truths because we really don't want to accept them. Now, why did they reject Jesus in spite of this the clear evidence of who he was? The text tells us. The reason they rejected Jesus, despite this evidence, is because they wanted to keep hold of their place. Verse 48 says, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, the evidence didn't matter to them because they were more concerned with holding on to their place. They wanted to keep their position and they wanted to keep their popularity among the people. They didn't want their way of life to change. And oh, it would have changed if they would have believed in Jesus. Maybe they wouldn't have had a job anymore. Maybe they couldn't wear the clothes they liked to wear anymore. Maybe they wouldn't have the esteem of the people or the influence that they had in the past. I mean, to believe in Jesus, they're going to have to give up their place. And there is our old nemesis right there. All of us have lurking within us this desire to have the esteem of people around us. We want to be able to maintain our lifestyle. I mean, we've got habits that we like and things that we want to do. And when God's word comes in and starts to infringe upon our wants and our desires, they mess up our place in this world, we become deaf to it. Just like the Pharisees did, just like the council, they weren't willing to give up their place, their as I call it in my notes here, their way of life, because they like it. And to believe in Jesus, they're going to have to give up their way of life. And they're unwilling to. But let me suggest that if we're not willing to give up our place, none of us are going to grow spiritually. We have got to give up where we currently are in our thinking and our behavior if we're ever going to grow spiritually. But they were not willing to do that. And in addition to wanting to keep their place, They rejected Jesus because they were afraid of what the Romans might do. They said the Romans might come and they might take away our nation. You see, following Jesus was not just for them a matter of a spiritual or physical or psychological kind of ramification. Following Jesus for them might actually have national ramifications. That the Romans might actually come in and take away their right for self-governance. And of course, the church throughout centuries have always faced that reality. That if you're going to stand with Christ, you might end up being persecuted by the government. We see that, in fact, in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews and the book of Revelation tell us that believers in Christ ended up losing their jobs, losing their houses, in Hebrews chapter 10, where he says that. That they end up losing their freedom, they're put in jail, Revelation chapter 2. And they end up even losing their life, Revelation chapter 2. Why? It's because they choose to follow Jesus. Now, one of the things that are going to lead people to reject Jesus is fear of those kind of ramifications. Now, thankfully, in our culture, we haven't lost too many jobs yet because we believe in Jesus. I don't know of any, I've known of people who've lost their jobs for that, but I haven't heard of anybody losing their homes or anybody being thrown into jail or anybody dying yet. And yet, for many of us, there is still a fear for following Jesus. The kind of effect that it's going to have upon our family relationships if we follow Him as we should. Or maybe our friends, or maybe people at work. And very often, our fear of what people are going to think about us cause us to be deaf to what is clearly taught in Scripture. Now, when you look at why the Pharisees and the council rejected Jesus, do you find yourself very far off from that? I must admit to you that I find these very things lurking within my own heart. That I like my little place in life. I like the habits I have. I like the way of my life. I like the things that I do. And I don't want to give up my thinking and my activities to have to follow Jesus in a different way. And I find myself under pressure when people don't like what I believe or like the way that I live. And I might find myself therefore being afraid of what people might think of me. You see, I think when you begin to investigate why the Pharisees and the council rejected Jesus, I think you begin to see that we face those same kind of challenges. And that if we're not careful, we might actually reject what God clearly wants us to believe and what He clearly wants us to do. We find that we are perhaps not so far off from what they did. But there is another response to the resurrection of Lazarus. And you see this in John chapter 12. And John has put these two stories right side by side because they are a huge contrast in how to respond to the resurrection of Lazarus. So we begin in chapter 12 and verse 1. Now 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You see how he's connecting the two stories. So they gave a dinner for him there. And Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Now Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And Jesus said, leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but you do not always have me. Here's a very different response to the resurrection of Lazarus. And it was the response of acceptance. You can see this in Mary and Martha. They had a very different response to Lazarus' resurrection. And that is, they accepted Jesus and they gave to him. In fact, this account begins this way in verse 1. It says, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. I want to suggest that one reason why Mary and Martha were so generous with Jesus is because they appreciated what Jesus had done for them. In their home, they had a living daily illustration of Jesus' love and grace towards them. Now, how about you? In your home, do you have a daily living illustration of God's work in your life? You might say, hey, I don't have any dead believers walking around that have been brought back to life walking around my house. Is that right? Do you not have walking around your house anybody that was dead and brought back to life by the power of Jesus? If you are a child of God and you have been forgiven of your sins, Jesus has brought you back from spiritual death, the worst and most permanent and terrifying and horrible death anybody could imagine. Jesus has brought you back from that. And your salvation is a daily living testimony to the fact that Jesus loves you and that he saved you. Are you grateful for it? And that's not even just to consider as you walk around your house every day the prayers that Jesus answers, the meals that he has provided, the providential way that he protects you against the evil one's work, the comfort that you get on a regular basis from his word, the wisdom that you get from the Heavenly Father that is greater and truer and more reliable than the wisdom of this world. I think that it is easy for us to walk around our houses surrounded by what God has done for us, and we're totally unappreciative of it. And may I suggest to us that to the extent that we are blind to what Jesus does for us on a daily basis, we will be that much closer to treating him with indifference and rejection. Accepting Jesus begins with appreciating what he has done for us. And that appreciation for Jesus then in Mary and Martha expressed itself in service. They served Jesus. And it begins with Martha in verse 2. She gave a dinner for him there. And Martha served Jesus and the rest of the people who were there. Surprise, surprise, Martha is serving. Now that's not a surprise if you know Martha. Because wherever Martha is, somebody's being served. And we get on to her every now and then for her priorities, but I'll tell you what, she wanted to serve. And she served in very practical and daily ways. She saw that somebody needed a bite to eat and a place to eat it, and she opened up her house to do it. Does that make you think of anybody this weekend? It does, our dear sister. But one of the ways that Martha showed her acceptance of Jesus was by giving on this very practical daily basis. But her sister gave in a different way. Mary showed her appreciation for Jesus by the extravagant and sacrificial way that she gave. It says in verse 3 that she fell at Jesus' feet. It's interesting that when you see these two sisters, one is serving and one is stooping. That's always the case. One is feeding the head and the other one's at the feet. And here she is at the feet. And what she does is she takes a pound of pure nard and she begins to wash the feet of Jesus with it. Now we need a little bit of background here about nard. Nard was an essential oil. Hey, like that's been around a while. It was an oil that was extracted from the roots and stems of a plant that grew in the Himalayan mountains. Over 1,000 miles away. They had to climb up the mountains, get this particularly smelly root, and they had to extract the oils from it and carry it all the way back. And that's why it cost so much. Have you ever gone to one of these Dillard's, Nordstrom things, and you walk by the perfume counter, and they're trying to make you smell as you walk by? And they say, well, wow, that smells really good. How much is that? And they pull out this tiny little bottle, right? And they say, it's only $150. And it's got a whole ounce and a half in it. And Mary's got a pound of the stuff. In fact, what Judas tells us is that she's got so much that it is worth about a year's wages. How much do you make in a year? Yeah, that much. That's how much it cost for what she had. And do you know what she used it for? She used it to clean the feet of Jesus. Now, typically, what you would do with oil is you would anoint the head. Makes sense? It's closer to the mouth, closer to the nose. That's better. But she took that which was most precious to her to do the most menial task that Jesus needed, his feet cleaned. What she is saying to us is there is no cost too great to give to do the smallest task for Jesus. Can you think of somebody that says, I get 2 weeks off from work a year, 2 weeks vacation. What are you going to do with it? I've decided I'm going to take those 2 weeks and I'm going to prepare a Bible class for our six-year-olds. What would we say? Oh, what a waste of time. I mean, come on, there's places to visit in this world. There's things to see. There's things to do. What a waste to use something so precious for something so small. And Mary would say, you don't know Jesus. That you take something that is the most precious to you and you use it to do the most menial task and it gives him glory. You know, we think, if I saw Jesus raised from the dead, or raise Lazarus from the dead, I would believe in him. Okay, I think I would too. But where are we on this scale? Are we a little bit more like the Pharisees who put maintaining their daily lifestyle ahead of following Jesus? Or are we more like Martha on a daily basis doing practical daily things to help people in the name of Jesus? And sometimes like Mary where we do extravagant things to serve Jesus. How are we responding to what we know about Jesus? I think it's really easy for us to say, oh, those silly Pharisees. We sure are a whole lot more like Mary and Martha. And we put the mirror on to how we're living and we wonder. But do you know there is a third way to respond to the resurrection of Lazarus? And you see it in our text? It was the way that Judas responded to the resurrection of Jesus. I mean, the resurrection of Lazarus. I mean, you want to talk about a guy that had a front row seat to the miracle. That was Judas. He was standing right there. Maybe he was one of the ones, remember Jesus ordered them, take the death clothes off of that man. Maybe he was one of them that took those stinky clothes off and saw the living flesh beneath. And yet, how does he respond having seen such an amazing miracle as that? Well, Judas had the religious lingo down, didn't he? Oh, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He was a person who was interested in mercy missions, right? This is the guy concerned about the poor. He knew how to sound religiously pious. But may I suggest that there are a lot of people in our culture who sound religiously pious. They've got all of the religious lingo down, but their life does not reflect that Jesus is the Lord of their life. There is a difference between knowing the names of the apostles, and I was raised to know God, and I know all these major facts about the Scripture, and I know these teachings about the law. We might have all of those things, and they can all be very good, but if you just know the religious lingo, and Jesus is not your Lord on a daily basis, it doesn't mean anything. It means that you're a whole lot like Judas. Now, the real problem with Judas is that he didn't have any integrity. Real problem with Judas is that he was a materialist. He lived for himself. He didn't mind talking about religious things, caring about the poor, but when it came to daily life, he didn't mind fudging a few things, lying about a few things in order to get what he wanted. For him, he viewed the world more from the materialistic point of view. How can I put a few dollars in my pocket? Then he was more concerned about how can I honor the Lord? And you can see the huge contrast here between Judas's materialism and Mary's sacrificial giving. And that's what John is wanting us to see. He's wanting to see the reality of genuine faith by seeing that contrast. Now, none of us would think that we are Judas. And yet, how often do we substitute our religious lingo for genuine faith? Now, you can't be a preacher without asking yourself that question. And I tell you, I have failed. There have been times that I have exchanged religious lingo for what was really going on. Shameful. Are we like Judas? How often do we put our material world ahead of our devotion to Jesus? You know, I don't think any of us would say we're like Judas. None of us would say that we're like the Pharisees or the council that rejected him. But what I want to suggest is that the fear of people that was in them, their desire to maintain their lifestyle, their desire to live upon this world looking at the material things and to get ahead, and their desire to just look religious on the outside but not have that reflect the genuineness of what's going on inside is a challenge that all of us know. And we just might be a little closer to them than we might realize. Now, it's important to recognize that. Because having recognized how close we are to rejecting Jesus, put in the right circumstance, or treating him as an irrelevance on a regular basis, the closer we realize we are to that, the more we see the need to be like Mary and Martha. Well, I want to close with just some motivation for being more like Mary and Martha. And this motivation to accept Jesus, ironically, comes from the lips of the one who rejected Jesus the most. It came from the lips of the high priest, Caiaphas. And this is what Caiaphas said. Do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not the whole nation should perish? His suggestion is this: yes, I know that killing Jesus is a bit drastic. It's not just a bit drastic, it's actually immoral. Here is a man who knows he is taking a miracle worker who is innocent of any wrong, and he's saying it's okay for him to die so the rest of us could live. That's called immorality, is what that is. That's not a moral decision. But it is an astute political decision. And that is, okay, we've got a nation here, and if people believe in Jesus, what's going to happen is the Romans are going to get upset, thinking we got a new king. They're going to come in here, we're going to lose our jobs, and in fact, they're going to ravish our nation and take it away. So, it's better for one man to die and let the rest of us live. But do you know what God did? God took that man's blasphemy and turned it into prophecy. Because the text tells us that God, because he was the high priest that year, made a statement about who Jesus really was. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation, not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Caiaphas unwittingly is prophesying about Jesus, that Jesus' death upon the cross, and ironically, Caiaphas is the one who's going to put him there. He fulfills his own prophecy, and he says Jesus is going to die, but in dying, what he's going to do is he is going to save all of the children of God. So, here's the motivation to be Mary and Martha, and not Judas, and not the Pharisees, and not the council. Here's the motivation, and that is, Jesus did nothing less than save our lives. Jesus did nothing less than to save our lives. And so the Apostle Paul would say this: he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. That's the motivation to be a Martha and a Mary, is that he died for us. He saved our lives. Well, the evidence of who Jesus is rather clear, isn't it? And this day, we've had the great privilege of witnessing him work one of his most astounding miracles. And this week, we get to determine how we're going to respond to it. And I pray that as we've studied the scriptures, we've found some good ways to respond in practical and daily ways, and also work in there sometime some extravagant way that you can respond to who Jesus is. Both are wonderful ways to respond to Jesus. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, he died to save you from your sins. And if you need to respond to the gospel, we'll give you an opportunity to do it as we stand and sing.